So let me just begin by reminding you of where we've got to, and it may help those who are, who've been joining us or who've missed a little bit of it. We've been thinking about the topic of what I call the whole counsel of God, the phrase that Paul used in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, where he said to the Ephesian elders that he hadn't held back, he hadn't shrunk back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And we have been trying to see what this means. It's really what often is called systematic theology, although we tend to think of that word as something academic, and you will have noticed that I'm not using it as something academic, although I still do use the term. Churches of Jesus Christ have always wanted to have a kind of total view of everything they believe. First person ever to write a systematic theology was Augustine, and he wrote a little book, it wasn't a big thing, a little book called Faith, Hope and Love, or sometimes it's called Enchiridion, which means a handbook. He wrote a kind of handbook of everything that the Christian should believe. But he called it Faith, Hope and Love, which in itself shows you that he had something very practical in mind. He wasn't thinking of something purely intellectual or academic. And then in medieval times, they used the Latin word theologia, which is where we get theology from. The Puritans used to talk about a body of divinity, which is a good phrase because the Christian faith is like a kind of body. It all holds together. And sometimes we call it systematic theology, though there are difficulties in that phrase. And what has happened, as I was saying back in April, what has happened is that the people who do this has changed. In the early church, the people who wanted to have a kind of grasp of the whole counsel of God were the bishops in the early Catholic Church, as it's called. In the early universal church, it was the bishops and the senior pastors who did this work. And the big names are people like Augustine and Athanasius and Chrysostom, the great preacher I've forgotten. But then as time went on, the church tended to become very political, and the big men in the big cities tended to be politicians, especially after Constantine. And so the people who began to teach the faith were not so much the bishops in the towns, in the pulpits. They were more monks in monasteries. And the big names became people like Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century. But he was very much a monk. And St. Bernard of Clairvaux and people like that, they became the big names. Thomas Aquinas, they were all monks in monasteries. And then again, there came a kind of change after the Reformation. At the Reformation, the preachers took it back again, and Luther and Calvin and these people began to teach the faith. But again, it went astray. Luther was a lecturer at Wittenberg University, and slowly the teaching of the faith got into the hands of university professors. And that's where it stayed today. Today, when you are talking about theologians, you're thinking of Barth and Pannenberg and all these big guys in university positions. And here in South Africa, you think of Adrie O'Koenig and these people in university positions. But the trouble is, putting something in the context of secular knowledge, especially with the dominance of pagan philosophy these days, it had a kind of corrupting effect. And a very key figure in all of this was a man by the name of Schleiermacher, who was the first theologian really to turn theology into philosophy. What happened in the case of Schleiermacher is that the Christian faith was being very heavily attacked by German, various German philosophies, idealism as it's called. And so the Christian faith was heavily embattled. But Schleiermacher came up with the idea of just putting pagan thought but dressing it up in Christian language. But Schleiermacher's theology is not biblical theology, there's nothing Christian about it. It's just 19th century German idealism dressed up in pagan language. And so theology took a shift at that point, and it became not theology at all, but philosophy. When you're going into modern universities, you do theology, you don't do any Bible reading at all. I told you last time I was here at a time when I wrote an essay for Professor Maimela in university many years ago. Was it a MTH? I've forgotten now. I did some essay for Professor Maimela in UNISA. And he marked me at the bottom, "You would have got a distinction for this if you hadn't quoted the Bible so much." And I lost the distinction because I brought in scripture. Well, that's typical of modern theologians. If I hadn't mentioned the Bible, it'd have given me a distinction. If I just quoted the philosophers, I would have done better. But that's typical of modern theological faculties. But I hold the view that it's time that we took it back again. This is our job. It doesn't belong to pagan philosophers and universities. It belongs to us. It's our faith. And it's been hijacked. And so it's left us without any kind of theology. We get a bit suspicious of theology because it's in the hands of the wrong people. But it's time that we took it back and that we learned what we believe and that we had some kind of backbone and structure. This is the secret of ministry. It's not that you're preaching theology, but you do have a kind of structure in the back of your mind. You know where you're coming from. You know what you believe. When someone comes with a problem, you're not just giving advice the best you can or just giving a little word of encouragement. There are certain things that you know, and you begin to apply what you know, and you put it in a practical manner, and you help them. Behind your counseling and your preaching, there's a kind of backbone. You're meant to know what you know. And remember how Scripture says, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Someone comes and says, why do you believe that? Well, because of this. And you've got a kind of answer. And it's important evangelistically. It creates variety in your preaching. You can come at things from a thousand angles. You can be saying the same old gospel week after week, but you're coming at it in a very varied way. People are not even noticing that you're saying the same old thing week after week because there's such variety there. You come at it from so many angles. So we do need this kind of backbone. I have been putting it as a kind of story, which I think is the best way to put it. It's like a kind of journey or traveling through a story. And you begin with God. In the beginning, God. And the Bible begins with God. And then, as it were, you take a step forward. You're going on a kind of spiritual journey. In the beginning, God created. And then God creates the human race. And the human race is the climax of creation. But then there's something else that happens. The human race falls and mankind falls into sin. And there's alienation and judgment and calamity of every kind. And then God sends his son. You're going through a step-by-step story, as it were. And God sends his son. And the whole of salvation is in Christ. What God does to us is he gives us Christ. And all of the blessings are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. But then, of course, even that's not the end of the story, because you have to put your faith in Christ. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all sorts of things happen when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, you haven't finished the story, because you've got to work out your salvation, get it moving and flowing and acting in every area of life. So that's the course I've been following. It's like a kind of step-by-step story. God and creation and man and Jesus and faith and sanctification, we could call it. But then I think at that point of the story, you stop. Because there are some things which are not steps and stages. There are some things that are not a kind of step along the way. They're more things that are there all the way through. And at this point, it seems to me, you stop, as it were. And you look around and you see where you're coming from and where you're going to. And you see certain things which are not exactly another step in the story, but you see certain things which have been true all along the way. And it leads us into certain other topics. You see that all along the way, the Holy Spirit has been involved. Right, from the beginning, the Holy Spirit was there. Even Genesis 1-2, you've only got two verses into the Bible before the Holy Spirit is being mentioned. And the Spirit was breathing upon the waters, and all along the way of the journey, the Holy Spirit has been there. And so it's good to, as it were, stop and pause and gather together everything that you have learned along the way about the Holy Spirit. And then, as you're looking around and seeing what's going on, you see that all along the way, God has been speaking. He's been telling you about what's going on and what he's doing. When he was in the beginning, again, within a few verses, and God said, he's only got a couple of verses into Genesis, and God is speaking. He's the speaking God. He's always been speaking. And he was speaking all along the way, to Moses, to the prophets, to Jesus. And so there is the Bible's teaching about how God reveals himself and how he inspires particular people, prophets and apostles, and especially his son, and how he puts that inspired revelation into a book, the Bible. And we've been using the Bible all the way. We've taken it for granted. We haven't even paused to see what we're doing or see exactly what the method is. But at some point or another, you ought to stop and see where we're getting all this stuff from. And the answer is the scriptures and the biblical teaching about the word of God. And then you notice that all along, this has not just been individual, it has been corporate. That right from the very beginning, as soon as God was announcing salvation, people were coming together and they were calling upon the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 5, I think that is. And then Abraham is not just an individual, he's a people, he's going to have a seed, and there's a nation, there's a community. And all the way along, this has been corporate. God is not saving individuals only, he's putting them into a people, into a body, into a community. And so we have to pause and, as it were, look back and see how the doctrine of the church has been involved in all this. And Jesus is building his church. He's not just saving individuals, he's building his church. And the church takes the form of churches, and the world is reached by churches. And we're not called to do anything, really, except plant churches. Christian work is planting churches. We're never told to do anything else. We are built saving people, and they immediately become churches. So we've got three more topics that are not so much steps along the way. They're more points where we pause and look around and see what has been happening. And the Holy Spirit has been there all the time. The Word of God has been there all the time. The people of God has been there all the time. And so that gives us a few more topics that we must look around and survey and explore from the Scriptures. And then, of course, there is one more step, in that this great salvation has a goal, a destiny. There's one more step we have to take where it's all going to. So that's where we've got to in our following this series. And we have to look at the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the church, and the final goal of this whole great counsel of God. So this morning then, we are making a start on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And as I say, this is not just a step along the way, although I suppose the day of Pentecost was a step along the way, but it's not just a step along the way. It's something which has been characteristic and has been involved in everything that we have been thinking about. And so today, we will spend our time on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to look at the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in general, and the work of the Holy Spirit more specifically, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, in saving us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will occupy some of our time, and the way in which it relates to various other aspects of the Christian life, and how the baptism with the Spirit is received into our lives, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian lives, the work of the Spirit in the church, the commands that are given to us in connection with the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we should be looking at today. So let's begin then with the person of the Holy Spirit. As we come into the Scriptures, we want first of all to look at the Holy Spirit himself. And the first thing we learn then is that the Holy Spirit is indeed personal. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of it or thing or power. It's not just like some kind of electric current that gives us energy. No, it's not an it. The Holy Spirit has personhood, or the Holy Spirit has personality. He is he. He's not just an it or a power or a thing. And there are many ways of showing this in the Scripture. Sometimes the Bible uses the word he when actually it's ungrammatical. In the Greek language, the word spirit, pneuma, is neuter. And in the Hebrew language, the word spirit, or ruach, is feminine. But there are times in the Bible where the word he is being used and is actually ungrammatical in terms of the Greek language. When the Spirit comes, that's neuter in Greek, he will lead you into all the truth. It's actually ungrammatical to use the word he. But John breaks the rules of Greek grammar in order to say not when the Spirit, neuter, comes, it, which he ought to use because the word pneuma is neuter. He actually breaks Greek grammar in order to say he will lead us into all of the truth. So the word he is used of the Spirit, so even when it's ungrammatical to do so in terms of the rules of the Greek language. And so in John 14 and 15 and 16, you'll often have the word he, where it's actually ungrammatical for John to do that, but he does it. And then the Holy Spirit has personal qualities. When you're referring to the Holy Spirit does things which only a person can do. He knows things. He has knowledge. Think of 1 Corinthians 2, how the Spirit searches all the things of God and He knows the things of God and then reveals them to us. He has will. The Spirit gives gifts as He wills, as He decides. This is a personal thing. An electric current doesn't decide or make decisions. The Spirit does. 1 Corinthians 12:11 is that verse. The Spirit has a mind, the mind of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. The Spirit can be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. You can't upset a power or an energy or an it. You can't upset a thing. You can only upset or grieve a person. The Holy Spirit can be angered. We're told not to anger, not to vex the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:10. So these are all personal things. Only a person can do any of these things or experience any of these things. And then He does things which are personal things. He searches. He reminds. He reminds us of all of the truth. He brings to our remembrance things that have been taught to us. He teaches us. He sends people. The Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas, or He sends the 12 apostles. John chapter 16. He speaks. He prays. The Spirit prays in us. He intercedes within us. The Spirit gives testimony. All these things are personal things. They're things that only a person can do. So the Spirit has a personal pronoun, he has personal qualities, he does personal activities, he's susceptible of personal treatment. You treat him in a way that you can only treat a person. You can lie to him, lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. You can blaspheme the Spirit. You can't blaspheme an it or a thing. You can slander the Spirit. The blasphemy of the Spirit. You can insult the Spirit, Hebrews 10:29. Don't insult the Holy Spirit. You can love the Holy Spirit. These are personal things, things that are only appropriate with regard to a person. And then lastly, under this heading, the Holy Spirit has a personal title. He's called the Comforter, the Advocate, the person who stands alongside you to strengthen you and guide you and tell you what to do and what to say. The Advocate. It's a personal thing. It's something which only a person does. So the Bible teaches us the personhood or the personality of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit is divine. He is God. He is God, the Holy Spirit. And He is to be worshipped just as the Father is to be worshipped, just as the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped. So the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. He's never exactly called God directly. There's never a verse in Scripture that says the Holy Spirit is God or anything like that. But it's almost there and is very much implied. You remember how Ananias and Sapphira have told, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. So the whole point is the Holy Spirit is God. So it's prominent there. Or the Corinthians are told, don't you know, you are a temple of God. God is in you because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit, same thing. The Holy Spirit is divine. He does divine works. He does things that only God can do. He is the Creator. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, He's involved in creation. Before anything else exists, He's already there and He's involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, Job chapter 33 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit partakes as one of the three persons of the Trinity involved in creation. The Spirit of God has made me, says Job. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Spirit is the Creator. The Spirit regenerates. We're born of God. We're born of the Spirit. Same thing. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us and makes us alive unto God. The Spirit inspires Scripture. Scripture is God breathed. Theos pneustos. Breathed out by God. Spirited out. It's all the same thing. But notice the word Spirit is there, pneustos, and the word God is there, theos. Theos pneustos. Breathed out, inspired, expired by the breath of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is divine. He does divine works of inspiration. The Spirit raises the dead. Only God can raise the dead. The Spirit raises the dead. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So He does divine works. And the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit also implies that the Holy Spirit is divine. You can only commit blasphemy against God. Blasphemy is slandering God. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, again, is implying the deity of the Holy Spirit. So he has divine character, divine works. He's treated in a way that is only appropriate to God. He's eternal, the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, he knows all things, 1 Corinthians 12. He fills the universe with his presence. Whither? Where can I go from your Spirit? Psalm 139. He's all-powerful. The Spirit has characteristics that are divine characteristics, and only God has. So he is divine. He's almost called God in certain places. He has divine character. He does divine works. He's treated in ways that only God can be treated. And so then that leads me on to say that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. The Bible speaks of God as being in three, and we use the word three persons. That word person is not used in the Bible, but we have to find some word to use, and the best word we can find is person. Augustine said, we only speak in order not to be silent, by which he means, you know, you can hardly say this. You've got to say something. Best thing we can do is the word person. We only speak in order not to be silent, said Augustine, talking about the Trinity. You can hardly find the right way to say it, but you've got to say something, so you choose the best word you can. And the best word we can find is person. There are three persons, three entities in God, three centers of self-consciousness, whatever phrase you want to use. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so when you're reading your Bible, you often notice as you're reading your Bible that a lot of the Bible is Trinitarian. If you keep your eyes open, you'll see this all the time, that as you're just reading the epistles again and again and again, you'll find that whole chunks of the Bible are Trinitarian. If you ask the question, is there a doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? The answer is, well, it's never really spelled out very much. You never get some kind of formal statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet it's there all the time. Constantly, passages of Scripture are talking about salvation. And constantly, they are Trinitarian. You find the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all there in the same passage. Think of Ephesians, how Paul begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, the Father, chose us before the foundation of the world. Then he says that he sent Jesus, and in him, Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins, and having believed the gospel, the word of the truth, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know how he moves with great ease between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The whole passage is Trinitarian. You don't even notice it, but Paul and the others can slip in and out of referring to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they do so with great ease, great naturalness. There's no sense of awkwardness as they do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5 and 6, how he'll say, well, I want to talk to you about the gifts of the Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. He just interweaves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 have the same kind of slipping in and out of references to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to thank God because you are loved by the Lord, that's Jesus, the Lord Jesus, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You notice how he's just interweaving the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there are many, many passages like that, yeah, dozens of them. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4, God sent his Son, and in him we cry, Abba, Father, by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, Romans 14. Let's look at that one. Romans chapter 14, verses 17. The kingdom of God, he says, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. He just interweaves these references to the Father and the Son. And then the next verse, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. He just interweaves the three persons of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit is part of one of the three persons of the divine Trinity. And you have the great famous Trinitarian verses, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the name, not the names, but the name, the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. These greater Trinitarian prayers and statements of the Bible. So the Holy Spirit then is personal, divine, third member of the Trinity. And then I think this is the place for me to say that the Holy Spirit is self-effacing. The Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. Remember how Jesus said, he does not glorify himself, but he takes of the things that are mine and declares them unto you. This is a great mark of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the, and I was going to say the humblest member of the Trinity. I'm not quite sure that's the right way to put it, but he is self-effacing. He does not draw attention to himself. And often you'll find that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned when you might expect him to be mentioned. Sometimes people have said, well, the New Testament is not Trinitarian, it's Binitarian. It's not three members, there's two members of the Godhead. And the reason why people sometimes make that comment is because sometimes you expect the Spirit to be mentioned and he's not. We want you to have fellowship with us, says John, writing his first letter. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And you're almost expecting him to say, and with the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't say that. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And you're wondering why he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. And the answer is that the Holy Spirit is not drawing attention to himself. When you have fellowship, you're talking to the Father, you're talking to the Son. You might say, are you talking to the Holy Spirit? Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, well, there's nowhere in the Bible where anybody ever prays to the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say it's sin to pray to the Holy Spirit, but actually you don't find it very much. And yet, when you do pray, you're conscious that the Holy Spirit is there. And you're told to pray in the Holy Spirit. He's there, but he's not, as it were, getting you to talk to him. He's getting you to talk to Jesus. He's self-effacing. He's not glorifying himself. And the great mark of baptisms and outpourings of the Holy Spirit is that when you experience the Holy Spirit in power, you glorify Jesus. Not that you glorify the Holy Spirit, you start having a fellowship with God that's deeper and greater than you've ever known before, and you glorify Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than ever. And the Holy Spirit, well, you're not so preoccupied with him. You're conscious that he is there, but you're not, as it were, glorifying the Spirit so much. And that's typical of the Holy Spirit. He does not glorify himself, says Jesus, but he takes of the things that are mine, that belongs to Jesus, and he declares them unto you. And when people are obsessed with the Holy Spirit, you get certain ultra-Pentecostal groups where everything is the Holy Spirit, and they scarcely ever talk about Jesus. When people are obsessed with the Holy Spirit, it's more often a cult than authentic Christian faith. When people get a bit balmy about weird experiences, and they're always talking about the Holy Spirit, normally it's not authentic. It's just working up certain weird experiences. And one mark of when something has become cultically obsessed with the Spirit is that it no longer glorifies Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is not getting any glory to it. You're just getting preoccupied with weird experiences, and Jesus and God is not really coming into it. You're getting a kind of Holy Spirit Unitarianism, if you can follow what I mean by that. That's a mark of something becoming a bit cultic. The Holy Spirit is not obsessed with himself, and we don't endlessly talk about the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is working in power, and revival does not draw attention so much to the Holy Spirit. You're conscious that revivals are brought by the Holy Spirit, and yet the mark of them is you're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So I put that bit in under the heading of the general nature of the Holy Spirit. Let's move on then to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm still talking quite generally for the moment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to be the executive of the Godhead, the one within the Godhead who gets things done. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally divine. But although they are equally divine, and they all, as it were, work together, and anything that one does, they're all doing, yet there are particular emphases. The Father particularly does certain things, and the Son particularly does certain things, and so does the Spirit. The Father is the planner of the Godhead. He's the originator of salvation. He's the one out of whom everything comes. He is the one who ordains and decrees and plans what's about to happen. The Son is the mediator, the one through whom or by whom everything gets done. The Spirit is the executive. He's the one who actually does the work of the different activities of the Trinity. So if you think of it in terms of a building, the Father is the planner of the whole building. The Son is the architect who draws the architectural plans. The Spirit is the builder who puts the bricks in position. One is the one who originates the whole scheme. The other is the mediator through whom everything takes place. And the Spirit is the actual agent who does the work. One mustn't separate that too much. The whole Godhead are involved in everything that that God does. But there is that kind of emphasis in the Scriptures. So the Father chooses us before the foundation of the world. We're never told the Spirit chooses us. The Father chooses us before the foundation of the world. That Jesus is the one who dies for us and makes salvation possible. The Father does not die for us. The Spirit does not die for us. The mediator, who's God and man, is not the Father or not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus. He's the one through whom salvation is possible. But the executive, the one who saves us, who gives us new life, who wakes us up, who convicts us of sin, who draws us to Jesus, who works faith in us, the actual agent who gets the work of done achieved, is the Holy Spirit. He is the executive of the Godhead. And he applies the work of Jesus. He takes the things of the Lord Jesus and he applies them to us. He brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus. He's applying what Jesus does for us. He's indispensable, although people often don't seem to think this way. If I were to say to you, you can have a Christian faith without God, you would laugh at me and say, how can you be a Christian without God? If I were to say to you, you can have a Christian faith without Jesus, I hope you would laugh at me and say, don't be silly. And yet, there are so many people who seem to think you can have a Christian faith without the Holy Spirit. They talk about God and Jesus, but they don't seem to feel any need of any kind of power of the Holy Spirit. But just as you cannot be a Christian without the Father, just as you cannot be a Christian without the Son, you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Just as you cannot serve God unless God is there with you, just as you cannot serve God unless the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, without him you can do nothing, John chapter 15. But it's equally true, without the Holy Spirit you can do nothing. The three persons of the Godhead are all equally indispensable. And you need the presence of the Holy Spirit to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, to preach, to serve God. You need the active power, executive agency of the Holy Spirit as much as you need Jesus. And you will achieve nothing unless the power of the Holy Spirit is not, if the power of the Holy Spirit is not working. So the Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. He's the applier of the work of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who gives spiritual experience. We're meant to experience God. We're meant to be conscious of God. We're meant to feel God. I don't want to exaggerate that, but it's true, we need to feel God at work and know something of the leading of the Holy Spirit. There are so many people who seem to think that you live the Christian life without experience. I've had a couple of interesting conversations over the years in this connection. Many years ago I was present at a seminar in Cambridge in Britain, where Dr. J.I. Packer, the famous theologian who's now retired, he was at Trinity Deerfield in Canada, I think. He's now retired. But many years ago, I was at a conference where Dr. J.I. Packer was speaking on the outpouring of the Spirit. He's a kind of supporter of the charismatic movement. He admits it's of God, but he doesn't really believe in the baptism of the Spirit in the way that I would do. But anyway, I was at this conference where Dr. Packer was speaking. I knew him a little bit. I once did a course of philosophy under him in Bristol. And I went to see him afterwards. And I said, well, Dr. Jim, I said, you know, this idea that the Spirit is an initial experience. We get the Holy Spirit at conversion. And the Holy Spirit is an initial experience. And I was about to ask a question. But he interrupted me. He said, I didn't say that. And I said, oh, I thought I heard you say the Holy Spirit was an initial experience. He said to me, I didn't say the Holy Spirit was an initial experience, that the baptism of the Spirit is an initial experience. I said the baptism of the Spirit is an initial event. You see, he didn't want to use the word experience. We don't experience the Spirit. It's just a kind of event that, as it were, takes place in our soul somewhere. But he did not want the word experience to be used. And I sometimes illustrate it. I need a chair for this. I sometimes illustrate it in terms of what happens when you cross the equator in a plane. You know, if you're traveling in a plane and you take off from Nairobi, and only sort of half an hour down the road you're gonna cross the equator. And what happens when you cross the equator? You're sitting in your seat and these nice sweet Kenyan hostesses are giving you orangeade and things. And what happens as you cross the equator? What happens? I mean, do you get a kind of bump on you and you say what was that? And someone says, oh, no, we just crossed that was the equator. We just crossed the equator. No, that does not happen. You do not feel a thing. It's an event, but you don't even notice it. You're asleep at the time. It doesn't even wake you up. It's an event that is totally non-experience. And there are some people who seem to think the Holy Spirit is like that. You get born again and you get given the Spirit, but you just sort of take it by faith. Well, I suppose we crossed the equator by now. You don't even know. It's a totally non-experiential event. Well, there are people who believe things like that about the Holy Spirit. They don't really believe in experiences in the Christian life. I had a similar conversation with John Stott, the famous John Stott, who came to Nairobi once. And I asked to see him. I made an appointment with him. And I went to see him one morning for breakfast. And he wouldn't mind me telling this. It's no secret. I'm not divulging any secrets. I went to see him one morning at breakfast in Silver Springs Hotel in Nairobi. And I said to him, well, you use the word experience, but you don't really mean that. And he said to me, what do you mean? I don't understand. And I said, well, you talk about the experience of the Spirit, but you don't really mean the experience of the Spirit, because you don't really think that anything is felt or happens. And we stayed there for 15 minutes or so, and eventually he said, yeah, I see what you mean. Yeah, you're right. In that sense, I don't really believe in an experience of the Spirit. Even though he does use the word in his books. Well, I am saying it is the Spirit who gives you spiritual experience. You could not have been there on the day of Pentecost and not felt something and not known that something was happening. You cannot have rivers of living water but not know about it. You can't receive power but not know about it. You can't have a foretaste of heaven but not even know that it's happening. You're just taking it by faith somehow. No. The Spirit is the mediator of experience. There's power and anointing and liberty and boldness. Not only do you know it, everybody else knows it. They all come. They say, what's happening to you? Who are these people? What's happening? Are they drunk? It's the most experiential thing that there is. You say it's not experiential. It is the height of Christian experience. But the idea is very common at the moment, especially since about the year 1870. The idea is around that we just take all these things by faith. No, in the New Testament, we're not taking things by faith in that sense. We are experiencing God, and we are conscious that God is with us. And sometimes we're conscious that God is not with us. If God abandons us and he leaves us, we say, well, you know, I think I've upset the Lord. He wasn't with me today, and I fell up on my face. I was hopeless today. We're conscious of a lack of experience. No, the Holy Spirit is the mediator of our experience of God. I'm not saying that we should be introspective or always bothered about feelings and emotions. I don't mean that. I'm not talking about some sort of worship of experiences. I don't mean that. But we are to be aware of God in our lives and conscious of the power of God upon us and in us through the Holy Spirit. And so then the Holy Spirit is the supreme gift of the new covenant. When the Bible talks about the gift, if you knew the gift of God, said Jesus to the woman at the well, tasting the heavenly gift, says Hebrews chapter 6, the gift of the new covenant, the promise of the Father, the one thing, the supreme thing, the highest thing, the greatest thing of new covenant blessings that God is promising you is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the supreme gift of the new covenant and of what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ and what was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. So let's follow on then, pursuing the work of the Holy Spirit, only now coming to more details. The Holy Spirit does a work in creation. He was there in creation, and he is the creator. I was quoting Genesis 1, 2, Job chapter 33. The Spirit is involved in the work of God creating our world. And he's involved in the work of new creation when he creates us. If any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. But the work of new creation is similarly done by the Holy Spirit. And then there's a work of the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus. When Jesus came here into this world, at every stage, the Holy Spirit was involved. Jesus was conceived of the Spirit. When Mary is told by the angel that she's pregnant, the angel says to her, Luke chapter 1, what is in you is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that holy thing in you will be called the Holy One of God. The Spirit is involved in the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit had to empower and baptize Jesus for ministry. Jesus never began any particular commitment to the work of ministry as the Messiah until he was baptized with the Spirit. He did no miracle until after he was baptized with the Spirit. He did no preaching until he was baptized with the Spirit. His ministry was inaugurated by the outpouring, the baptism, the anointing of the Spirit upon him. We read about it in Luke chapter 3 and 4 especially. It's the gospel that tells the story most fully. So Jesus is being baptized, committing himself to be in the position of sinners, putting himself as if he is a sinner. He's about to take their place and live their life and die their death. But as he begins that work of ministry, he receives the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, a bird known for its liveliness and its gentleness. The Holy Spirit came down even in a visible form like a dove, and at the same time there came an assurance of who he was as God's Son, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son." Jesus already knew that, but his sonship is sealed. His sonship is doubled. "You are my son, in whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And so from that point on, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. He begins to experience blessings and movings and powers of the Holy Spirit, which even he, as the incarnate Son of God, had not known before. And he does not begin his ministry until he knows something of that in his life. And there he goes through those days of temptation. And Jesus then goes back to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And he goes and he preaches a certain sermon. I was arguing the other day that Luke is almost entirely in chronological order with one exception. And this is the one exception. This is not being told in chronological order. Luke brings this story forward a little bit. It's the only time he moves the story out of its order. And he does it to let us know that right from the very beginning, Jesus was rejected. He tells us from the beginning that this ministry is not going to be a ministry of success. It's going to be a ministry of apparent failure. Even his own town rejected him. And so he tells the story of rejection at his own town right at the beginning. He tells you from the very beginning that this Savior is going to be rejected. It's the only story where he moves the position out of chronological sequence. Only he tells us that he's doing it. There's little indication that he's doing it. And he brings this story forward. He once went on a slightly later occasion. He once went to Nazareth, and there he opened the book of Isaiah at Isaiah chapter 61, and he began to preach upon it to tell his own people in Nazareth who he was and what's happened to him. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." And then he stood up and he rolled up the scroll, he closed the book, and he began to say, "This scripture, today, this scripture is fulfilled in me. I'm the one anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit." And they reject him, and I have a reason just for telling you the end of the story. They reject him and they complain at him, "Is this not Joseph's son? Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your own town what we have heard you did in Capernaum." And that's a hint that the story is being told out of order, because he's not been to Capernaum yet. This is a little indication to you that this story actually comes from later, after he had been to Capernaum. So Luke gives us a hint that it's out of chronological order in that phrase. But my point is, Jesus goes into his hometown and tells them that what makes me what I am is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me. I'm the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, that the Savior comes to do his work by being anointed by the Spirit. Just as David began his work, David as a little boy was anointed, and Samuel prayed for him and anointed him, and the Spirit came down upon him and rested upon him from that day forward. 1 Samuel chapter 13. He too began his ministry by being anointed with the Spirit. And Jesus is the son of David. He's going along the same pattern. He's following the same career as the royal head of God's people. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. And then from time to time, in the Gospels, you have these references to the Holy Spirit. He preaches by the Spirit. He does miracles by the Spirit. "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out Beelzebub, then the kingdom of God has come among you, come upon you." He constantly tells us that he does these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then even as he dies, the Holy Spirit is with him through the eternal Spirit. He offers himself up to God, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. So at every point, Jesus is doing his work and his ministry by the Holy Spirit. And that leads us on then to the Christian. Not only is creation by the Spirit, not only is the work of Jesus by the Spirit, not only is Scripture, I've sort of passed over Scripture, but Scripture comes to us by the Spirit. It's inspired by the Spirit. We read it in the Holy Spirit. So the Scriptures, the Word of God, comes by the Spirit. But then Christian conversion is by the Spirit. Every aspect of our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already seen, is taking place by the power of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who convicts us of sin. When he comes, he convicts the world of sin. And at that point, we're in the world. And the first thing he does is he convicts us as at that point in the world. He convicts us of sin. He cannot give himself to us until he's saved us. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, said Jesus. We have to be out of the world before God can give us the Holy Spirit. So when God comes to us and saves us, he convicts us of sin. We cannot say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. And then we are born, we are quickened, we're made alive, we're woken up to the things of God by the Spirit. Unless a person is born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, we can't see or enter the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit who wakes us up and alarms us and makes us conscious of the things of God. Some of you might remember my preaching on Ezekiel 36 back in April here in this room, how I was saying that the Spirit gives us new birth, and Ezekiel chapter 36 describes it quite fully. There's a work of, as it were, waking us up and washing us and cleaning us. There's a work of imparting to us a new heart, a new spirit. And then there's a work of the Spirit giving Himself to us. See, the Spirit Himself is given to us and begins to indwell us. All of this takes place. A conversion. It must take place. If any person has not, Romans chapter 8 verse 9, if any person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You're not a Christian at all unless you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Unless these things have happened to you. You have been convicted of sin. You have been brought to faith. You do call Jesus Lord. The Spirit is within you. Unless this has happened to you, you are none of his. You're not a Christian at all unless you have the Holy Spirit in this way. Coming to salvation is not just religiosity or turning over a new leaf and repenting a little bit and starting to go to church. No, no, it's more than that. It is God imparting new life to you such that you are no longer the person you are, you used to be. You are born again. Something creative takes place in your soul. There's a new creation from nothing, from nowhere, purely as an act of God. The Spirit creates something in you that was not there before. And unless that there is that work of quickening, enlivening, creating, giving new conception. I'm not even using the word birth, I'm using the word conception. Unless there's this seed of life implanted in you, you do not enter or you do not even see at all the kingdom of God. You stay in spiritual blindness and spiritual death until God wakes you up and quickens you and enlivens you in that way. And then you are placed by the Spirit into Christ and therefore into the body of Christ, the church. We are all, every single Christian everywhere is placed, the Greek word is baptized, but just means placed, is put, is placed by the Spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we are all equally, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, slave and free, male and female, every conceivable type or section or tribe in the human race, every single Christian person is placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's not the same as the baptism with the Spirit. We'll come to this later. But this is not baptism with the Spirit. It is baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit placing you into the body of Christ, the church of all believers everywhere. So at that point, at your conversion, at your initial faith, you are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does this work. And your faith is the result of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The word spirit there really means experience. Every experience claiming to be from the Holy Spirit and really coming from God. Every spiritual experience really truly coming from God acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you have some spiritual experience, but it does not lead you to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is a human being, it's not from God, it's from Satan. The Spirit leads you to the truth. He leads you to the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. He's not just some ghost or apparition or pretense. He actually is the Son of God become man. You can't be a Christian without believing that. And so that's the test of authentic Christian faith. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spiritual experience that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, well, that's from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus, his ordinary earthly human name, is not from God, says 1 John chapter 4. The Spirit creates faith. He enables you to call Jesus Lord. Nobody else calls Jesus Lord, not with any sincerity and reality, but the Holy Spirit enables that. And so the Holy Spirit sanctifies you even at conversion. Even at conversion, there is what I have been calling a definitive sanctification. He sets you apart in one single act. He sets you apart as a saint. He consecrates you at conversion. It's not quite the way in which we normally use the word sanctification. We normally use the word sanctification to refer to the progressive outworking of spiritual growth and getting to be more and more like Jesus. We call that sanctification. But this is different. This is not something progressive or something being worked out in your life. This is an event, a single event or a very compact event taking place at your conversion. You are sanctified by the Spirit at conversion. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 talks about our conversion. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. There's something which comes from the choosing work of the Father which gets hold of you and changes you and washes you and sanctifies you and puts you in the kingdom of God, and the immediate result is you submit to Jesus Christ. It takes place at conversion. This sanctifying, this setting apart work of the Spirit of God. If that has not happened to you, you're not saved. The Spirit sets you apart and makes you a saint. You become a sanctified one. You become a saint at and in the very first events that bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, Paul talking about his own ministry somewhat towards the end of the letter to the Romans. In chapter 15 and 16, he's chatting about himself and giving some final instructions and comments. And he says that he's about the task of ministering to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might be an offering to God. Many, many Gentiles might get saved, and God, as it were, presents them to God, that they might be an offering to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, already, definitively, forever, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, I quoted just now how we are chosen by God. And the first mark of our being chosen by God is this very work that I'm referring to. God worked in you, you accepted the work, the word of God. I think I'm losing a reference here. You accepted the work of God, says Paul. It's not 1 Thessalonians, it's 2 Thessalonians. You, from the beginning, were chosen to be saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In that order, the Spirit is working first. He's putting you aside, making you a unique character. And the first thing he does in you is he brings you to a knowledge of the truth. It's an initial, definitive, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit at conversion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Where Paul is dealing with the Corinthians and their wickedness and their immoralities. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what verse did I say? Verse 11 I should have said. You were living in wickedness and the immoral, the homosexual, the thieves, the drunk, the slanderers, the swindlers. They can't experience and inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. You used to be in that position just in your ordinary life. But, although you were there, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Notice that sanctification is coming before justification in this particular verse. It's not really saying you were justified and then you began to live the godly life. It's not saying that. This is before justification. There was a work of the Spirit sanctifying you, setting you apart, bringing you to faith. And when you came to faith, you were justified by your faith. But there's a work of sanctification that's even before justification. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So all these things take place at conversion. And then the Spirit imparts himself. He comes and he indwells us. We are given the Spirit. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. Still not the same as the baptism of the Spirit, which I will come to in the next session. But even before the baptism of the Spirit, there is the Spirit coming to indwell us. And once he does indwell us, there is a work that of baptizing that he'll do within us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He has been given to us. And now that he has been given to us, there's a work that he does of pouring out a consciousness of the love of God in our hearts. Don't follow those translations that say into. The Greek word is not into. The Greek word is in. In our hearts. He pours out a consciousness of the love of God. And we cry that he delivers us from bondage. And we cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The Spirit gives himself. And so if any person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All those things take place at and during and in our conversion. The Holy Spirit is involved in our conversion. We are born of the Spirit, says the Bible. Then there is such a thing, going even further, such a thing as the Spirit sealing us and confirming our salvation. And that's what we call the baptism of the Spirit, and we'll come to it in a few moments. Let's take a break then for 5 minutes, and we'll meet again at 9:30.